in, for example, in Al-Khisal is one of the compilation of Shaykh As-Saduq, or for example, At-Tawheed. He has written, he compiled and he gathered a lot of narrations relating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
And he explained those, verses and the narrations. What do those verses and narrations mean?
Right.
And he said, when one of the points here is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, for example, لِيَعْلَمَ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ وَرَسُولَهُ بِالْغَيْبِ, literally translation is that he wanted to know that who will support and assist him and his messengers. Okay. But what does this لِيَعْلَمَ اللَّهُ mean?
Yeah, what does it mean he wants to know? Isn't he all-knowing?
Yes. He's all knowing. We cannot have some anthropomorphism here and to compare the, characters of human being to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that Allah wanted to, whatever, Allah is all knowing. Innahu huwa as-sami'u al-alim. He is all hearing, all knowing. But he wanted to, whatever he knows, that the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to implement and to practice, actually to fulfill whatever he knew, it is referring to that point. لِيَعْلَمَ Allah, it means that whatever he knows, the knowledge of Allah will be practiced and implemented.
So لِيَعْلَمَ is actually not that he will find out, he will come to know.
Yeah.
It is knowledge he already has, what will be implemented.
Yes, implemented. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything. And the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, include the will and the power of the human being. Because every human being has power of choosing.
Free choice.
Right. Everybody, he or she has free choice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that he or she, by his or her free choice, will choose something, okay?
Right.
Or practice something. It is clear, the point I want to repeat myself because it is the main answer to this question.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything, and he knows his knowledge include actually the will and the power of the choosing of human being.
Right. So literally everything.
Everything, yes. He knows that this individual in future, by his or her own will practice such an action. Okay.
Right.
And does it contradict the power of the choosing of that person? No, not at all. Because he knows already by his choice or by her choice will practice such an action. Okay.
Right. But he is not the one who's making the choices for the human beings.
Of course.
That's
he's
the distinction
not.
Here.
Yes.
He only knows the result. Just maybe to clarify this for our listeners, if we can perhaps imagine a teacher who's teaching a class.
Yeah, very, yes.
And the students, we have some very well-behaved studious students who always study for the exam. Top grades, best marks, always present in the class, no absence, always asking the teachers for extra homework, for example. You do not need to be an expert for you to understand that these are going to succeed. On the other hand, you have somebody who's never at class, who never makes the homework, who never pays attention to the class. Did the teacher force this student to act this way? Did he tell the student to fail and the others to succeed? No. But he knows, this teacher with all his expertise, this person is 100% going to fail just from looking. And the other ones are going to succeed. So perhaps this can maybe clear up this misunderstanding, because when people think that Allah is all-knowing, they perhaps also think that he is perhaps, la'yadu billah, God forbid, he's also evil because he knows and he's just leaving them alone.
Yeah, this example, of course, very nice for the clarification of the issue. But of course, again, we have many differences between this example and the creation and the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Just to explain this aspect of it, and it's not even a good example.
Yes, you're right. Of course, let me share other verses of the Noble Quran. وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ وَلِيَعْلَمَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَاءَ وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الظَّالِمِينَ. We, you know, frequent these days between people in order to know, this is a translation, of course, literal translation, in order to know that those people who are faithful and to choose some witnesses among them, and Allah does not like the transgressors. You see that actually this was talking about the one of the philosophy of the creation of the human being. He said that I have created you in order to test you and in order to understand whether that person is faithful, is a real servant or not.
Of course, when you say to understand, he already understands. Got to perhaps to implement what he already knows.
Of course, because we have to explain it by this, you know, formal expressions.
For us to understand as human beings.
Yeah.
Right.
But as I said in the beginning, the liya'lam Allah and the understanding and to it is we cannot compare it to the understanding of a human being. Whatever Allah knows, first of all, is include the willpower of the human being. And secondly, it means the implementation of the knowledge that Allah already had known and knew that.
Right.
This is a meaning of this point.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Of course, we have many other verses of Noble Quran talking about this issue. For example, in the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that وَبَلَوْنَاهُمْ بِالْحَسَنَاتِ وَالسَّيِّئَاتِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. We tested them, because in this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the reason of the creation, one of the philosophy, of course, of the creation. لِيَعْلَمَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. In other verses he said that we tested the human being with the blessing and with the hardship, لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجَعُونَ, in order for the human being to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if I want to conclude the point, the philosophy of creation is the test of the human being, and the result of test is for human being to get perfected and get close to his or her perfection, and whatever is potential within him or her become, enacted.
Right.
This is actually one part of the philosophy of the creation. So when we ask that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the term, he want to say that he knows about the human being. Actually, the knowing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had its specific meaning. And I just want to mention this point, not only about the knowledge of Allah, about, for example, radiyallahu anhum wa radwan. What does it mean? Or other, you know, verses talking about some of the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Allah being pleased with them and them being pleased with him.
Yeah. The pleasing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all, it is not everlasting pleasing. It is conditional. While you're practicing that particular action, Allah is pleased with you. But in future, maybe if you break some of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah is no more pleased with you. Okay?
Sheikh, could another point be as to why human beings who are unfortunately they're going to end up in hell, the reason behind their creation is that if they, for example, were just created and suddenly thrown into hell, they would without a doubt say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is not just, he's not adil, and then it will create a whole other problem. So isn't also a kind of mercy, perhaps, that he created them so they may at least see for themselves and try for themselves, instead of just creating them and throwing them in hell? Could this also be perhaps a valid point?
Of course. I just mentioned some of the philosophy of the creation and the reason behind the creation of human being. Is that the potential, thing that exists within the human being would be enacted. This is one point. And another point is that individual become prepared for the everlasting life. Again, it's very important to become prepared for the everlasting life, for the hereafter life, which is وَإِنَّ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةَ لَهِيَ الْحَيَوَانِ, which means the best life and the enlivened life, actually it is the real life is in the hereafter.
Right, this isn't considered life for us because we were not created for this world which is finite and limited. We are created for the hereafter, which is unlimited.
Yes, and of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, his behavior is in according to the justice, of course. And when he wanted to, if he never, for example, puts without any reason some human being into the hell, of course, for the hell and the heavens, actually it is exactly related to the action of human being. And actually it is a manifestation of the actions of a human being that he or she sees in the hereafter.
And if you and sit and think about it, dear Sheikh, for a little bit about the concept of hell wasn't just created to punish. It wasn't just created to torment and torture people. No, there's a purpose behind hell. It is a punishment for what? For the betterment, which is why we have that many people who go into hell, into the hellfire, they will exit purified. Right, dear Sheikh?
Yes, of course, for the hell, it has a lot of benefit for the human being.
For those, of course, who are sinners.
Of course,
they
for
will
the
be
sinners.
Purified.
Yes,
right.
For the sinners of the human being. Sorry. And as I said, it is a manifestation of the actually whatever they did it in their life.
Right. So on a final note, hell is also in a way a mercy. And with that, let's end today's session. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
The savior from oppression. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and our heartiest congratulations to you all on a very auspicious occasion. Today is the 10th of the month of Rajab, the birthday anniversary of a person who was the repository of wisdom and knowledge, the bezels of which he brilliantly displayed while only a child. He was none other than the 9th infallible heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present you a special feature on the life and times of Imam Muhammad al-Taqi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, here is a wise saying from him to ponder upon. The one who hears about oppression, and the one who aids oppression, and the one who smiles on hearing about oppression, all of them are partners of the oppressor. This gem of a saying, though reflecting the present situation of our world, is not the words of any contemporary thinker, sick of the state of terrorism of the US around the globe. Neither is it an expression of helplessness vis-a-vis attempts to justify the terrorism of Washington's comrades in crimes in the West and in the Muslim states. Nor is it silence towards the United Nations ignoring of American state-sponsored terrorism, with a crooked smile on the faces of those who run the so-called world body and use it as a pressure lever against independent countries. These bezels of wisdom were expressed by the person who was born in the holy city of Medina on this day in the year 195 AH, corresponding to 811 AD, over a millennium and 2 centuries ago, when the great Satan of those days was the Abbasid Caliphate, an ephemeral power like the United States of our times, which, before ending up in the dustbin of history with no trace left of its military and economic might, oppressed humanity, turned others into oppressors, and made oppression the norm for the gutless, with all of them ending up as partners in the bowels of hell. Today, the person whose birthday we are celebrating remains immortal. He continues to rule the hearts, minds, and souls of all the seekers of truth all over the world, while the rich and powerful rulers of his time, as well as of the subsequent centuries, have vanished into oblivion. No wonder we hail the Holy Prophet of Islam's namesake and his 9th divinely designated successor, Al-Taqi, or the most pious, and Al-Jawad, or the most generous. Since he was not just the embodiment of knowledge and wisdom, but set practical precedents for all humanity in this regard, we strive to follow the spectacular trail of faith, sincerity, self-dignity, justice, and welfare of humanity blazed by him. It is now clear that the person to whom we are referring was not an ordinary human being. He was the chosen of God, and his birth was called the greatest honour for the Ahlul Bayt and our followers, by no lesser person than his illustrious father, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him. Not that Imam Riza, peace be upon him, had become a father late in life, at the age of 45, but because of the crucial role Imam Muhammad al-Taqi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, was to play in the moulding of the society and of the school of the Holy Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, by becoming the Imam of his time at the tender age of 8 years. Ibn Ghulawey, the Iranian scholar who flourished a millennium ago, has cited on the authority of the famous Sheikh Kulayni, who in turn, quoting the trustworthy Hussein ibn Muhammad, has narrated an eyewitness account by Khairani and his father. I, that is Khairani's father, was standing in front of Abul Hasan Imam al-Riza, peace be upon him, in Khurasan, when someone asked him, My master, if something happens to you, to whom will authority belong? Dear Mom answered, to Abu Ja'far, that is, his young son, the future Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him. The questioner indicated that the age of the boy was too young. In reply, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, said, Allah, may he be praised, sent Jesus, son of Mary, to be a messenger, a prophet, the bringer of a revealed law, Sharia, to begin his mission when his age was younger than that of my son, Abu Ja'far. In view of this confirmation from the 8th Imam himself of his son's divinely decreed authority, it will be repetitive to prove the imamate of the 9th infallible Imam of the Ahlul Bayt by citing ayahs of the Holy Quran, especially from Surah Maryam, where God Almighty says how he entrusted the boy prophet Yahya, John the Baptist, with book and wisdom, and how he made the virgin-born prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, while still an infant in the cradle, to speak to the Israelites, vouching the chastity of his mother Mary, and announcing his prophethood and the heavenly scripture entrusted to him. The 17-year mission of Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, that ended in the year 220 AH as a result of his martyrdom through poisoning, in the prime of youth, at the age of 25 years, was instrumental in enlightening the seekers of truth with sciences no scholar of the age could impart. He was fully acquainted with the correct meaning and purpose of revelation of the divine ayahs of the Holy Quran. Moreover, he was not just well-versed in the genuine sunnah and seerah, that is, behavior and practice of the Prophet of Islam, but showed practicability in this regard to the Muslims in those days of Abbasi tyranny, when the rulers lived in a life of debauchery far removed from the teachings of Islam, while the people, mired in poverty, were confounded and misled by pseudo-scholars pretending to possess the knowledge of the ancient Greek philosophers, but in fact knowing nothing. There are several momentous scenes, whether in Baghdad or in Medina, when during his 17-year mission, the young Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, expounded to grey-bearded scholars and simplified for them, as well as for laypersons, jurisprudential issues. Examples include his lively debate as a beardless boy in the court of the self-styled Caliph, Ma'mun, with the Mu'tazilite ideologue, Yahya ibn Aksam, on the rules of the Hajj pilgrimage, on the laws of hunting birds or animals, and the precepts of lawful and healthy relations between husband and wife. Volumes would be required to go into the details of such encounters, including how the 9th Imam astutely checked Abbasi depression, how he transmitted to the Ummah the genuine teachings of his ancestor, the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, how he expounded the exact meanings of the revealed word of God, and on this firm basis, how he unraveled the dynamism of the Sharia, ranging from social norms to the correct form of punishment for habitual thieves, whose forefingers ought to be cut off, after due warning and proper probing of the case, and not the entire hand, as some misconstrued. The culprit, after all, is a creature of God in need of divine mercy, and therefore cannot be deprived of the right way to pray, which requires the placing of both the palms on the ground during prostration. It is outside the scope of a brief radio program to go into the details of the life and times of Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him. To be brief, it is worth recalling one of the vivid scenes from his eventful life that is further proof of the divine trust he shouldered. The place was the Prophet's mosque in Medina. A serious discussion on religious issues was in progress. The centre of the gathering was a venerable old man. He was Ali ibn Ja'far, the son of the Prophet's sixth infallible successor, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. At that moment, a lad entered the mosque. To the astonishment of the gathering of scholars, the elderly gentleman instantly stood to his feet, and without bothering to put the cloak on his shoulders as is customary, he came forward barefoot and kissed the lad on his forehead. He then addressed him in the most respectful manner and escorted him to his own seat in the centre of the academic gathering. When the scholars and students questioned the motives of Ali ibn Ja'far for behaving in such a humble way towards the young grandson of his late brother, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, the venerable old man rebuked them by saying, "How can I not respect this boy when it is God Almighty who has placed divine trust in him? Before bidding you goodbye, we present you a couple of wise sayings from the ninth Imam. Turning to God with the deep of the heart is much better than tiring the organs through inattentive performance of rituals. People are brothers. The brotherhood that is not in the way of Allah turns into enmity. For Allah says in Ayah 67 of Surah Zukhruf in the Holy Quran, "Friends on that day of judgment will be foes of one another, except for the God-weary."
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today, on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question regarding one of the titles of the second Imam, Imam Hassan alayhi salam. As you know, each of the Imams had a certain title, had a certain laqab or title, which was given to them. Sometimes these titles were given to them by God, sometimes by one of the other a'imma, sometimes even by the enemies of the a'imma. In any case, people are often curious as to why the imams were called by these titles. You know, what's the secret behind it? And there's interesting stories behind the reason why the imams were given these titles. Some of them are very clear. Like, for example, Imam Baqir alayhi salam is called Baqir, yani Baqir al-Ulum. And this is an indication to the fact that he propagated the sciences of the Prophet, the prophetic sciences, the sciences of religion and Islam to others. And he opened them up for others and taught others these sciences. One of the epithets and titles of the second Imam is Karime Ahlul Bayt, which means the noble or the generous one from the Ahlul Bayt. So today we're going to look at why the second Imam, was called the generous one from the Ahlul Bayt. This goes back to the great generosity and benevolence that the Imam showed to the poor in his lifetime. There's many, many stories regarding the generosity of the second Imam. Today we're going to be relating some of them for our esteemed listeners. Allama Muhammad Bakhir Majlisi, in the book Jala'ul Uyun, page 241, has related the following account regarding Imam Hassan alayhi salam. It has been related in this book that one time the Imam was passing a group of poor people on his horse. These poor people, these beggars, they were sitting on the ground and they were eating dry pieces of bread that had been, you know, scattered on the ground. Probably people had thrown away. These beggars were eating these dry pieces of bread on the ground. When those people, those beggars, saw the Imam, they immediately asked the Imam, invited him to come and join them and eat with them. When the Imam heard this, he graciously came down from his horse and he went and sat with them. He said, God does not like the proud people, the arrogant people. The Imam sat with them, ate with them, and when he was finished eating with them, he invited those poor people, those beggars, to his home to eat food with him. And he took them to his home, he fed them, and he also gave them clothes as gifts, and then sent them away. This is one of those stories which indicates the great benevolence and generosity of the Imam. One time, the Imam was asked, why are you so generous? Why is it that you never send away somebody who asks something from you without giving him anything? The Imam replied that I am also someone who asks God, you know, for my needs. And God never deprives me of what I ask from him, and I am ashamed, therefore, to send away somebody who asks me something, send him away hopeless. God gives me out of his grace freely, and I also want to help the people, you know, in the same way. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the generosity of the Imam and why he's called Karime Ahlul Bayt. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Place Jamaran Tehran, subject era of decline of human values and dominance of satanic values, April 24th, 1983. If you want to triumph in all difficulties, you must stand firm opposite all the powers. You must prepare yourself to face all difficulties. You must send abroad human values from here to all places and must firmly sustain your overall independence, be it cultural, economic, and social, and all other forms of independence. This is possible under the devotion to the doctrine of Islam and trust in the great Allah and in fraternity and brotherhood of all the strata with one another.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islamic Revolution. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that, "Let us devotionally guard the Islamic Revolution. And in continuation of this cherished school, which is the deliverance of the oppressed, let us be watchful of our carnal desires, which are the legacy of Satan." Now, in this part of speech, Imam Khomeini is clearly talking about the purpose of the Islamic Revolution. What was the goal of Islamic Revolution? The goal of Islamic Revolution is to bring justice in the society, number one. Number two, to clean the society from sins and carnal desires. And number four, to make this society a pure society, a pure society. And number four, to take this society towards the perfection, to the kamal, to the perfection. This was the reason of this revolution.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala
صلى الله عليه
صل
يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
Imam Khomeini said that, yes, we have done the revolution. This was the first part. This was the first step to take. We took steps in order to bring an Islamic revolution, not just a revolution, Islamic revolution. Now when we have this Islamic revolution, and now when we are applying the rules and laws of Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now we need to guard this Islamic revolution. We need to be careful that no one is being oppressed by anyone. No one who is arrogant should come on a specific state or position. Therefore, we need to be with the ones who are oppressed by the others. The oppression has no way, it has no place in this revolution. And on the other hand, the problem is with those who have carnal desires, which are the legacy of Satan. They should not come in the system and they should not run the system. Therefore, we must be careful about all these things, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
every night and every day. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
Iran's civil aviation industry was one of the first sectors to be restricted and sanctioned during the first days of the Islamic Revolution of 1979. As the scope of the sanctions expanded in the following years, the development of this industry was slowed down to an extent that some of the neighboring countries that had founded their aviation industry decades after Iran got ahead. Despite the pressure on it and the loss of money and lives due to the existing demand in the country and the support given by the government, Iran's aviation industry was able to survive and continue its activities. Now, the question that comes to mind is how an industry which was completely imported from outside not only remained in business, but also achieved growth. How were they able to purchase airplanes? How did Iran find the professional human resources and specialists? Do international regulations match the sanctions imposed on the industry? In an industry which the life cycle of all parts and equipment are inspected under international regulations, how did Iran get the spare parts and certificates needed to continue to work? When the Iran nuclear deal was signed in 2015, what opportunities opened to the industry?
The JCPOA for aviation was not fair play. They designed a very dirty play against the aviation industry of Iran.
This is an inside story of efforts made to keep this very modern industry running, despite the harsh sanctions levied against Iran. Iran's aviation industry. With the establishment of companies such as Iranian Airways and Persian Air Services in the 1940s, Iran's civil aviation industry began its work. However, the official start of this industry in Iran dates back to the year 1962. On February 24 of that year, the government ordered the merger of Iran Airways and Persian Air Services, establishing the Iranian National Airline, or Iran Air, as a state-run flag carrier air service company. Iran Air, which is also known as HOMA, grew quickly due to the support lent by the government and in the 1970s blossomed into a successful airline. In 1975, Iran Air was the fastest-growing airline in the world, with dozens of flights to European countries per week. Iran was also among the first countries in the world to purchase the Boeing 747SP, which was the most modern airplane of the time. After buying the aircraft, Iran was able to launch one of the longest non-stop air services between Tehran and New York at the time. Captain Abdullahi, who is currently the oldest living pilot in Iran, was in charge of Iran Air flight operations back then. Iran Air was in full blossom. However, when it came to maintenance, it was totally dependent on foreign companies. With the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran, many Westerners who worked in various industries, including the aviation industry, left the country. The exit of these Western specialists was a big shock to the industry, prompting the local forces to fill the void. Four days after the U.S. Embassy takeover in Tehran, on November 8, 1979, the control tower at New York's JFK Airport contacted an Iran Air airliner as it was approaching for landing. It informed the captain that due to political tensions between the United States and Iran, the passenger plane had been denied permission for landing in all U.S. airports. The aircraft was then forced to fly onto Canada for landing. From then on, all flights between Tehran and New York, among the longest non-stop flight routes, were canceled. Over the course of the next four decades, and under different pretexts, the scope of U.S.-imposed sanctions on Iran expanded. U.S.-imposed sanctions on Iran included a network of interconnected restrictions imposed on the Iranian nation by both the U.S. President and Congress. The sanctions targeted economic investments in Iran, the oil and aviation industries, science and technology firms, and even the country's central bank. As a result of the unilateral U.S. sanctions, other countries, too, were practically unable to do business with the Islamic Republic. This was because the sanctions targeting the international business firms and governments which wanted to do business with Iran would either be punished by the U.S. or risk losing their ties with the U.S. In the past couple of years, it has practically become impossible for Iran to purchase airplanes or its spare parts from manufacturing companies across the globe. This dire situation has forced Iranian airlines to either seek spare parts via unofficial channels or through third parties. The sanctions ban Iran from obtaining equipment and spare parts, which use more than 10% by value of U.S. technology or services for their production. The situation has prevented Iran from purchasing new airplanes for decades, turning Iran's air fleet into one of the oldest in the world. But how do the sanctions work, and what impact do they have on the country's aviation industry? To better understand this matter, different aspects must be reviewed separately.
Unfortunately, the sanction we have imposed on us has impacted the entire air transport industry. It's not only airline. We have seen that also airport, air navigation system, also the process of transferring money from Iranian airline to other airlines have been affected.
Due to the high prices of new airplanes, they are purchased via companies that provide financial services. Finance companies act as go-betweens and sign a contract with the buyer to purchase an airplane from the manufacturer.
We are looking everywhere in the market, but we cannot lease aircraft from the very famous leasing companies because they don't want work with Iran due to lack of OFAC license. So we have to go to the open market brokers, which it takes time and, of course, more expensive for us.
An unofficial market with limited sellers in it, in addition to the problems related to financing the purchases and the difficulty of transferring money. Iranian airlines were left with few options, forcing them over the years to buy any type of airplane that they could get their hands on. Having an old fleet is not a problem per se, as long as the necessary maintenance is done to the planes and the spare parts needed for them are available. However, in Iran's case, the bans and restrictions they employed for the routine repairs and maintenance led to complications. Sometimes not finding an essential part, like an engine, makes an airplane useless.
737 fleet in Osman Airlines during 25 years of operation has never faced with any incident or accident. Very safe fleet for Osman Airlines. But we found that due to lack of support by Boeing, we are not able more to continue operation of his aircraft. By these means, we ground three aircraft 737 with 500 seats. We lose this revenue, which was very good revenue for us, but we respect the safety.
In practice, such limitations have a real impact on flight operations and force the schedules to change. At Iranian Airlines, delays and cancellations of flights due to technical problems often occur. Under such circumstances, in order to maintain safety measures, there is no other choices. These delays and cancellations are not only harmful to airlines' income and planning, but also have a negative psychological impact on passengers. To hear a flight has been delayed or canceled, even if it is for non-technical problems, can make passengers anxious. Another odd problem related to the sanctions is that airports in other countries refuse to give jet fuel to Iranian planes on international routes. After the Iran nuclear deal, the ban on fuel was removed. However, as the United States pulled out of the deal, the situation became more complicated than before. Sometimes foreign airports would refuse to give Iranian flights even the most basic services. The issue, which experts have contradicting views about, is the degree to which the numerous restrictions have affected the safety of Iranian flights. Despite some experts saying that in the present situation, Iranian flights are unsafe, others working in this field believe it to be otherwise. Aside from its short-term impacts, the U.S. sanctions have had long-term negative impact on the country. Iran is a huge country with an area four times that of Germany, with a vast range of geographical features, including cold mountainous regions in the north and west, massive hot deserts in the central parts, and warm and humid coasts in the Persian Gulf. One of the best ways to decrease the length of time required to reach and connect remote locations of the country is to provide sustainable and balanced development by expanding the aviation industry. Despite the high portion of airports across the country, due to the sanctions, Iran is not capable of buying small short-range airplanes to provide air service to them. That is why many of these airports are hardly active. This problem has slowed down the economic growth and development in remote areas. Due to the global nature of aviation, slapping sanctions on a part of the aviation industry will have repercussions that go beyond the limits of the local airlines and the people of the region. Iran's unique geographical location prompts many international flights to use its airspace to pass from the south of the Persian Gulf over to the west or north of the country. In order to provide satisfactory services for the international flights flying over Iran and passing through its airspace, airports must be equipped with modern, updated technology to match latest standards. In December 2018, a Norwegian MAX 737 jetliner flying from Dubai to Stockholm lost one of its engines when passing over Iran. The aircraft was forced to make an emergency landing in Shiraz International Airport in southern Iran. The incident coincided with the temporary shutdown of the U.S. government. As a result, the jetliner was grounded for 70 days until the Norwegian company was able to receive an OFAC license to transfer a new engine to Iran. During the period that the U.S. sanctions had been imposed on the nation, Iran's Civil Aviation Organization has made many efforts at various international bodies to inform the global community of the dangers caused by these sanctions for the aviation industry. In 2004, Iran presented a report on the negative impacts of the U.S. sanctions to the 35th General Assembly of the ICAO. In that report, Iran detailed how the sanctions on its aviation industry was doing harm. The reasons stated by Iran for lifting the sanctions were based on the contradictions that the sanctions had with the clear objectives stated in the Chicago Convention, which is regarded as the international treaty for the aviation industry and has been signed by all members. In several articles of that convention, it has been reiterated that safety is the number one priority for the aviation industry. Article 4 of the treaty says, "Each member state agrees not to use civil aviation for any purpose inconsistent with the aims of this convention." Article 44 calls on the members to meet the needs of the people of the world for safe, regular, efficient, and economical air transport, avoid discrimination between contracting states, and promote safety of flight in international air navigation. ICAO deployed a fact-finding mission to Iran to investigate the issues cited in the report. In May 2005, the ICAO issued a report based on the findings of its fact-finding team. The report noted that the U.S.-imposed sanctions had threatened the safety of aviation in Iran. It clearly stated that the U.S. sanctions were in contradiction to the spirit and letter of the Chicago Convention, describing the sanctions as a tool for foreign policy. It noted that aviation safety, which affects human life and human rights, stands above political differences. At the end, the report concluded that it was the ICAO's responsibility as a UN agency to take the lead to lift the U.S.-imposed sanctions. Despite all the efforts carried out by Iran and the ICAO, there was no progress made in lifting the sanctions by this means.
The problem is that those ruling, they don't have any enforcement power. They cannot enforce. Just they give some sort of recommendation. The recommendation is given to U.S. government that really they are spearheading the sanction, which they don't pay attention to that.
As a result of years of limitations and pressure, Iranian airlines were forced to find alternative ways for their survival. To achieve this goal, the training of specialists in this field was the first step. The airlines made their utmost effort to reduce their dependency on foreign specialists and foreign companies. This could be one of the major achievements of Iranian airlines during this period. Recently, Iran Air announced that it had carried out the C-check of an advanced airplane.
I remember 10 years ago, I wanted to ship one engine to UK. We didn't have engine transportation stand. We asked one of the very famous factory in Iran to build us, and they did. Very nice stand with all specific specification and really accurate dimensions. When we sent engine to UK, they asked us, where is the license for this transportation stand? Why you put our brand on a stand which we don't know about the manufacturer of the stand? Today, we cut to ship engine to that facility. We do repair in-house.
The production of spare parts and equipment that could be made locally was also added in the program so Iran could supply some of the parts it needed inside the country. Each year, Iran holds an aviation exhibition in Kish Island to provide a venue for some part manufacturers to showcase their products. Ibrahimi Advanced Simulator Company has been building simulators in one of Tehran's suburbs in the past years. This company, despite its limited resources, carried out its activities using investments from the private sector. Building a flight simulator is a very complex task, and it is normally achieved through the interaction of several separate firms working in cooperation with the manufacturer of the airplane. This company has recently built a simulator for one of the most modern airplanes in the world. Ibrahimi says companies from outside the country are interested in buying the product that was made in his small firm. In 2015, when the world powers in Iran, after years of negotiations, finally signed the nuclear agreement, a large portion of the nuclear sanctions imposed by the United States were lifted. In a short time, broad-ranging negotiations got underway for investments in different sectors of the Iranian industries. Airbus and Boeing, as the biggest manufacturers of airplanes and spare parts, came to Iran and signed several contracts worth billions of dollars. Signing these contracts would make a huge profit for them, and Iran's aviation industry would be revived. Iran Air signed contracts for 100 Airbus airplanes, 80 Boeing jetliners, and 20 ATR aircraft. Iran Asiman Airline signed a deal with Boeing Company for 30 MAX 737 jetliners, which could later be doubled to 60. In June 2017, Airbus announced an initial contract had been signed